God did redeem his son.
Well, brothers and sisters, we looked in the first class at the basic problem that developed with Adam and Eve, looking at them leaving the Garden of Eden with the fact that now they're mortal. They've now have mortality, which will pass on to all of their descendants. With mortality came this nature which goes through disease and is so prone to sin. And now they've left the garden, they've left the presence of God in that sense, and now God has to find a way back for Adam and Eve. And I think that's really what happened. God set out in his kindness and his love to find a way to bring them back. He wants to save the race. He wants to populate the world. As truly as he lives, all the earth will be filled with his glory. God's manifestation was in his plan from the beginning. And now the atonement comes to operate as to how he can do it. And we're going to look at that in this class. Well, what we want to look at is specifically is that the motive force of the atonement, the power of God under salvation, as Paul calls it, the power of God that worketh effectually in us. And we're going to look at how he did that in his son. Now, in effect, what God has done is he's left with a race of people that are now inheriting a nature which is so prone to sin. They're inheriting a nature which is mortal. And God is now trying to find a way to save the race and bring them out of the situation in which they are. And he looked across and he saw that there was no man. In Isaiah 59, there was no man. But the Lord's hand was not shortened that it could not save. And so his own arm brought salvation. Now, what God has done then in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look at how God set about to save one man and thereby bring about the salvation of the race. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, again, we want to look at a verse we looked at before. In Romans chapter 8, we looked at it before to look at the weakness of the flesh. This time we want to look at, in effect, what God was doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 really is one of the critical chapters of appreciating what God has done. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, he deals with the effect that baptism should have on our life, changing us from being slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. And yet in chapter 7, he deals with the fact that we're still wretched man that we are. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death, as he calls it? Thanks be to God. And in chapter 8, he goes on to explain, in effect, what God has done that could not have been done and was never done up until that point. And he puts it this way in verse 3, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that's a critical verse which has been looked at over the years by many Christadelphians. Brother Thomas wrote quite a bit about it himself. But stressing the fact that what God set out to do was something that the law had not been able to do. And that's why Paul's stressing it to the Romans. He's hitting the Jews with the fact that although God was after creating and saving a man of this race, of bringing someone through perfection, the law couldn't do it. And it's not that the law itself was wrong. The problem was the law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. The bodies of sin that we have, the sinful body, was not able to keep the law. And it went on for time after time, for year after year. But God intervened. He stopped it. And he sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, Brother Thomas used to refer to condemning sin in the flesh. He used to call it that way. He condemned sin in the flesh. And Brother Roberts later on actually put hyphens in between the words, sin in the flesh. Because it's a principle that operates so much in the flesh, it is actually looked at as though he called it that way, the evil principle, and referred to it as sin in the flesh. And again, it's not something that you're necessarily guilty for. It's our misfortune, not our crime. But God, in effect, condemned the nature that had produced sin. And he did it in the flesh of his Son because no one else had been able to do it. An angel couldn't do it. Angel doesn't have our nature. As Paul deals with in Hebrews chapter 2, it wasn't with the angels that he was concerned, but with the seed of Abraham. God couldn't do it himself, because again, that problem is there of not having the nature. He needed someone of the race to actually volunteer to be the one who would condemn the actual nature and all that brought about the sin that is in this flesh. How did he do it? He sent forth his Son, and he made him the Word made flesh. John chapter 1. That is really what's behind John chapter 1, is that when you're looking at the failure for years of anyone to bring about the salvation of the race, John starts off with, in the beginning was the Word. Finally, the purpose, the plan, God manifestation is finally going to come, and it's going to be made in the flesh. That's what John was after. He's trying to stress to the believers. This was God's whole perspective from the beginning. It was with him from the beginning. And it was there all the way along in the hope that we would all become part of the God family. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what God did in effect then was to take a member of our race, someone who was born of a human person, and he set out to save his Son. Now, the redemptive plan is really the key to understanding the last two classes here. We looked at the problem in the first class that had developed, what God is dealing with now. He's now got mortal people that are born with this evil principle in the flesh. They pass it on from generation to generation, and flesh inevitably produces the works of the flesh. And man after man comes along, and all that's born is sin, that comes of sin, that everything that's born of the flesh is of the flesh. And nobody's able to get out of the problem. It's almost as though it's like the whole race, as a result of Adam and Eve, it's like they're placed down in a pit. And Adam and Eve are put into a pit, and they're living within a pit their years of life and existence. And they have children, and their children are born in this pit. And their children are born in this pit. And nobody can get out of the pit to the better way of life that is above. It's like they're trapped down in a hole. But nobody can find the way out. And they're born in there, not because God's angry with them. They're born in there as their misfortune, not their crime. And yet there they are, child after child, generation after generation comes along, born in the pit without finding the way out. And inevitably, they become sinners. And they're trapped in the pit then, and they belong in the pit as a result of that. So what God sets out to do is, because nobody can find the way out, he decides he will provide the one, that it will have to be of him. So that the whole race will realize, as a race, that they could never have done it themselves. That's important for us to get a hold of. We could never have provided the way. God is the only one, God our Savior. Besides me, no God. He is the one that provides the way. And he takes and he specially creates a man of the race, down in the pit. As Brother Roberts put it, down in the evil. He had to take somebody down there and work with him in such a way that he could find a way of getting out of the pit. That was God's objective with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he trains his Son, he works with his Son, he develops his Son, and he's working with him down in his pit, and he's trying to teach him the way out. Does that mean the light bulb burned out, or does that mean the bar went? All right. It's nice to have handy fellas around when you run into those problems. I know for Doug that's just a light job, but thank you. Anyways, it's important to realize the plan, because if we have the perspective right on what God's after, so many things start to fall into place. It's like a major piece of a puzzle. And when you can see the puzzle as a whole, it's easier to start putting the pieces in where they belong. And I know for myself, for years, I grew up with too much of the world's philosophy in my head on the subject of the atonement. And there were pieces that didn't fit. They didn't fit, and I was trying to put other pieces in and fit the whole puzzle together, the atonement, and I couldn't figure out why it wasn't coming together. And it wasn't until many other brethren helped me to see the light and realize that what I had to do was to throw out all the false ideas. And once we get rid of the wrong ideas, then the right ones start to make a lot more sense, and the whole picture comes together. So what God set out to do then was to take somebody that was born down in this pit, teach them the way out, and strengthen him and work with him who would struggle his way out, as though he was like carving a path through a real wild jungle that nobody else had been able to find. And it was very difficult to struggle his way out of this pit. But once he found the way out, once God could show one man the way out of the pit, then the way was then open for the others. who would agree that there's the way out, who would then struggle along behind him and find their way out as well, and that they could all come along and be saved, in effect, in him, because they found the way in him. And that's the key to this subject of how we become saved in Christ as a result of his work. He is, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the RSV, he is the pioneer of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 2. He was a pioneer going out, setting forth a way that no one had ever been. No one had been through that route before of defeating sin day after day after day. He was the pioneer of our salvation. And he carved out a path in the wilderness. And he's carved it out, brothers and sisters, so that we can follow in his steps, as Peter would say. So in the redemptive plan that God sets forth, what God is after is that he wants one of the race, somebody from within human nature, battling sin within themselves. He had to have somebody who was born as a descendant of Adam and Eve, who would in effect be born within that realm and voluntarily offer himself to conquer sin. And that was a key. It had to be voluntarily. It wasn't forced upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he, in effect, says through Isaiah that, "Here I am, send me." And he volunteers to be the one, even though he realized he was the one that was specially strengthened for the job. And so God takes his son and he brings him through life's experiences. This one that he was going to strengthen specially would be someone that would have to develop complete faith and trust in his Father, or he would never make it out. There were going to be times when he's struggling out of that pit, when he would try and decide, well, there's got to be some other way. We can't go this route. That looks too steep. And the Father would say, "No, that's the way, and you're going to make it." And day after day after day, hour after hour, the Father stood by him and helped him get his way out. And it really is something to come to grips with, is the struggle that went on in the Lord Jesus Christ as he attempted to find his way out of the predicament in which he had been born. This one would have to come along and live a life that would be completely in obedience to his Father's commands and his Father's will, trusting his Father all the way along. And in the end, he would have to finish it with a blood-shedding death cut off in the midst of his years. One which would have to be done publicly for all the world to see, as sin, the ruler of this world, was being cast out. And as he said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will have the ability to draw all men to myself." His obedient life that he would live would be to defeat and to conquer and subdue sin in himself. And his obedient death would finally condemn and destroy all of sin, both the personal transgressions of ourselves and the nature which produces them, the disease that comes with it all, that all of mortality would finally be destroyed in this one man. The key to the cross, brothers and sisters, is to look at it as just a final act, which was in effect going on every day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucifying the flesh every minute of the day, constantly overcoming. So, as Paul puts it, he was pummeling his body, subduing it, lest after preaching to others, he himself would be disqualified. And so what this one man would do would make a public confession to all the world to see that God's sentence, back in Genesis, his sentence on sin was just and right. That what God had done with Adam and Eve in condemning them to the dust, of putting them in these bodies of mortality, which were so prone to sin with the disease that was there, he in effect comes along, this one man of the race would be able to declare to the race, on behalf of the whole race, that God was right. Nobody else could do that, not within themselves. Nobody else could do it. An angel couldn't do it because an angel didn't struggle with this body of sin. No other member of the race could possibly do it because they had all become personal sinners. It took a member of the race who would struggle with it day after day, never give in to it, who would come along and publicly in the end say, "My Father's right. Here's what we must do to be saved." And placard it up there and kill it on the cross. That the body of sin must be destroyed. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and that's in effect what God did in him. It was God who set out to save, and the Lord Jesus Christ simply cooperated with him. Now, I know, at least for myself, for years, I put up with wrong ideas in my head that bothered me, and I was not able to put the pieces together because of them. And I tried to summarize some of those right there, some of the problems that I had, and I've noticed that others have experienced. It's important to look at not only what went on at the cross, because we can sit and listen to what was going on in God's plan of redemption and still walk away with some ideas that don't fit. And as long as we have wrong puzzle pieces, we're never going to see the puzzle as a whole. I know I couldn't, and I'm sure that's true for many others. On the cross, on this last act of obedience to the Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ went through the ultimate test, in a sense, we can look at it from our perspective, what he was really doing was the ultimate proof that the Father was right. Now, when he went through that, he was not suffering anyone else's punishment. Now, that's a key to this subject. God was not punishing Christ on the cross. He wasn't punishing his son. It was a son that he loved and he set out to save. He wasn't suffering anybody's punishment. Not mine, not yours, not his own. God was not angry with him because he was of human nature. He was not being punished, and he wasn't going through a punishment that any of us deserve as such. God has never said that because we are sinners, we deserve to be crucified. That is not in the Bible anywhere. We deserve death, but not crucifixion. We deserve death. And that was the sentence that was put down on Adam and Eve. And I know for years that, you know, you play with the ideas that are out there in the churches. They teach this, that he was going through the punishment that other people deserve, and illustrating that on the cross. And there's not an ounce of truth in it. He wasn't illustrating the punishment that sinners deserve as such at all. That was not in what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. I've heard other people walk away thinking that that's in effect what he was doing. It's just showing me as a sinner what I should be treated as by God. But that is not the case, and that's a key issue on this subject, is to not get caught in the trap of looking at the cross as punishment. There was no punishment going on at the cross. That isn't what God was after. He was out to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And he's not out to punish anybody at the cross. He set out to save. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Father were walking up there together in unity out to save the race. And nobody was being punished. They were going out there to save. Another key issue is that we looked at in the first class at how the Lord Jesus Christ never had any personal sins, but he had the nature which produced them. We can sometimes make the false conclusion that he deserved the cross because he had human nature. And I know I went through that, toying with that for years, of looking at it that way, of finally coming to grips with how bad my nature is, recognizing how much I am prone to sin, finally recognizing one day that the Lord Jesus Christ had the same thing. He was the same stuff that I am. Although God was his Father, he had those same lusts and desires and temptations. And then I ended up thinking, well, maybe he deserved the cross because he had human nature. And there's no truth in that either, brothers and sisters. And a couple of brethren are very clear and helpful to me in straightening that out. It is not a case of deserve. You never want to mention that word deserve when you're dealing with the work that God did on the cross and what was going on in our redemptive plan. Because again, he wasn't out to punish anybody. It's not punishment that's going on. It's not a case of where somebody got what they deserve because they were born with human nature. And the other key is that Christ was not going through a ritual or a ceremony. And you know, all of us, as Christadelphians too, we can tend to lapse into a feeling that the Lord Jesus Christ was just the best offering. All the animal offerings that went on through the law. And then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we can sort of lapse into a feeling of, well, here's the best offering. He's going through some kind of a ritual or a ceremony, in effect, illustrating something that we should be doing or that isn't right for him. It's just a ritual. He's just going through the motions. He's going through it ceremonially, as though he's not really involved in it himself. He's doing it for us. But it's a ritual for us so that we'll learn from it. And although those principles are involved, that we will learn from them, he was not going through a ceremony or a ritual. And that's if anything else today that we come to grips with in this second class, I want to get an appreciation for all of us to realize is that what he was doing was a real work. There's no ritual in what he's going through. God wanted a member of the race, someone like us, that could battle sin, look at it in the face, and say no, 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 every day, every minute of the day, all through his life. This man would have to be strengthened by the Father because nobody of themselves would ever be able to do it. As the Lord Jesus Christ made it so clear that of himself he could do nothing, but he could only do what he had seen of the Father. And he constantly gave the Father credit for all the good that was in him. Why do you call me good? I'm not good. God alone is good, because he understood the principle. But what he set out to do, what God set out to do on the cross, was to lift the man up for the world to see that sin can be conquered. The old man that's in here, that diabolous nature that's so prone to sin, it can be beaten. It can be destroyed. And when it's destroyed and when it's beaten, that's the way out of the pit. And that's what we need to see, brethren and sisters, in the cross. No punishment. No Jesus getting what you or I deserve. That's not the issue at all. What God's setting out to do in the cross is explain to you and to me and to his Son. Here's how I'll save you. If you agree with me that this is right, if you agree to conquer that flesh, subdue it, put it to death, fight it, every day, every minute of the day, then I can save you. And he proves it to us in the life of a sinless man. Now, you know, that's the goal. You know, I found looking at what wasn't going on at the cross many times is as helpful as looking at what was going on at the cross, because so often we can end up thinking some of the wrong pieces from good old church religion that somehow creeps into the Christadelphian community. Now, it was essential that this one man of the race that God was going to use, he had to be somebody who had our nature. And look at the stress that's put on that in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 that he died unto sin once. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we looked at before, that he was made sin for us. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, this word sin, as Brother Thomas pointed out, it's not being used here in the sense of personal sins. When John Thomas said that the word sin is used in the Bible in two principal acceptations, this is the second use of sin as he understood it. He understood that sin was not only being used for personal transgressions, but that God was looking a step beyond at the nature that produced them. Here's what causes them. And in effect, Jesus died unto sin once. He was made sin for us. God made him of this race. He had him born down in the pit. For us. Because if he didn't save one member of the race, he'd never be able to save the rest. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, he can't literally bear anybody's personal sins on his body. Our sins aren't born on his body anyways. They're forgiven by God on the basis of the work of Christ. But what he did bear in his body, not on, in his body, was the nature that had produced the sins that are of all the race. And he bore them in his body so that he could, in effect, redeem the race from the hole that we had fallen into, the evil of the pit. In Hebrews 9, he bore the sin of many, but he will come again a second time, Paul says, not to bear sin, but to save those that are eagerly waiting for him. It only happened once that he came to bear sin. He was only born of our nature once. But the next time he comes, he's not coming to bear sin. He's coming to save those that are eagerly waiting for him. And in Romans chapter 8, we've got that same passage there, that God condemned sin in the flesh. Not just personal sins. That's the key when you read these passages. When Paul says he condemns sin in the flesh, he's not just talking about our personal sins. He's saying that God, in the flesh of his special Son, he condemned sin in all of its aspects in that flesh, in the flesh of his Son. And as Brother Robert so often pointed out, when he was put under pressure by Edward Turney, when the clean flesh issues came up, Roberts kept coming back to the fact, he's saying, look, Paul couldn't have said he condemned sin in the flesh unless sin existed there. You can't condemn something there which isn't there. It must have been there in the flesh of his Son in order for it to have been condemned. And it's not personal sins that we're talking about there. It's the mortality, it's the sinful nature that so produces sin and it's biased to sin. God condemned it. He judged it in the flesh of his Son, because his Son never gave in, and he fought it all the days of his life. Well, that's the struggle that's going on in the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters. It's a conflict that's being worked out in him. that from Mary, from his mother, he inherits mortality. He inherits this human nature, which is so prone to sin. And from God, on the other hand, he inherits the physical potential, the potential to develop perfect obedience. And that's the way to read it. It's a potential for obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a superman because God was his father. He wasn't somebody who just looked at sin and temptation and just wrote it off because God was his father. When it came time to, after 40 days and 40 nights of being in the wilderness and nothing to eat, and somebody comes along and suggests you turn those stones into bread, it wasn't a case where he just sort of shrugged it off and said, "Oh, for it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," or "that man does not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds out of the word of God." And for many years, I know I viewed him that way. I thought he was a superman. It's just no problem. He's the Son of God. Temptation comes, right away he's got the passage to counter it. But that is not the case that's going on in Christ. And we're going to find when we look through the passages that it was a struggle that was going on in his life. A daily struggle. It's a daily conflict going on where he's got the ability, the physical potential to develop perfect obedience, which we don't have. You don't have it. I don't have it. And God does not expect perfect obedience from us. Physically, we don't have the potential for it, as 4,000 years and 6,000 years has proved. It took God's Son to do that. But what God does ask of us is that we do the best, that we live up to the measure of faith that's been consigned to each one of us, as Paul puts it. And in his Son, that measure of faith was perfection, because he was consigned and given the physical ability to develop perfect obedience. But it was only for the physical potential. The Son, the Father, had to work with him day after day after day to actually develop that potential. And that's what God set out to do with Jesus Christ. And so what do we find? We find that this man who was born of Mary as his mother, God was his father. A lot was asked of this man. And again, you know, another one of the things that we as Christadelphians can do, we can look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can think, well, he had all the advantages. God was his father. I mean, he had angels to help him. He had all the advantages. Look at, no wonder he overcame sin. Look at all that he had going for him. And we can toy with that idea in our mind. And we can play games with ourselves. And all we're doing, brothers and sisters, is we're making excuses for ourselves. I know the feeling. I've gone through it myself. I know my dad's gone through that feeling. And I know others that have gone through that feeling, where we're just playing games and making excuses for our own weaknesses. We're trying to explain why it's okay for me to sin, but it wasn't okay for him because God was his father. But the key, brothers and sisters, is to come to grips with the struggle that's going on in this man. And the one of the race that God has provided, this especially strengthened one, so that he can bring about the salvation of the race. And really, what was asked of him is unbelievable. Can you imagine waking up this morning and realizing that you were going to have to go through a whole day without committing one mistake? And you struggle through that for a day, you might try hard, you might make it for a little while, but eventually we'd all give in. But can you imagine how hard that would be? And when you suppose you did last a day, you go to bed and you wake up the next day and you got to start all over again. And you got to start all over again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And you see all the others around you. They're not living like that. It's okay for them to make a mistake. It's okay for them to fail. They're allowed a little bit of freedom on the leash. But not this man. This man has to wake up every day, every minute of the day, every second of the day, struggling with this nature, constantly battling it, fighting it, destroying it, every minute of the day, and finally ending it on the cross. It's an unbelievable battle that was going on in him, of what was required of him. It was no advantage to have God as his father and to have those angels there. What it was is that was the only way it could possibly be done. But the struggle was intense, much more intense than we will probably ever imagine of what actually went on in his mind. Well, to get a feeling for this, brothers and sisters, just have a look at Christ's baptism for a minute. So this man, when God sets out to bring this Savior of the race, just skip over to Matthew chapter 3, when Christ was coming to be baptized of John. This is one of the things that puzzled me for many years, and I can remember asking a lot of brethren why Christ was baptized, getting a lot of different answers. And then finally, one day, I was listening to a tape, and a brother had finally hit the point, and it made so much sense, I couldn't believe it. But it's a concept that we don't think of often about Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we know that Jesus comes along to be baptized of John the Baptist. And John's out there preaching. In chapter 3, he was preaching back in verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" And John was the voice. He was the voice that was crying in the wilderness, coming right out of Isaiah chapter 40. Well, you can imagine that when John's giving his exposition, when John's out there quoting from Isaiah 40, that the voice, what is he supposed to cry? "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." But in Isaiah chapter 40, which I'm sure was part of John's exposition, the voice said in verse 6, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" Look at the answer. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." And there's John out there preaching that. And look who shows up, but the Lamb of God is going to take away the sins of the world. And he insists on being baptized by John. And we might be puzzled. Why was this man baptized? Why go through baptism? He didn't have any of these personal transgressions to be forgiven of. He didn't have any personal sins. And John was fighting with the same problem. We looked at this before in the first class. We looked at the two aspects of sin in the Bible. And we looked at the fact that Christ didn't have any of these. There were no personal sins in this man. He wasn't coming to be baptized for personal sins, and John knew it. But the Lord Jesus Christ was compelled to be baptized. He had to go down into those waters. And so often I've heard the excuse, well, he went down as an example to us. He wanted to show us how to do it. But not in his mind, brothers and sisters. That man went there that day committed to going down into those waters of baptism for the same reason that you and I should have. And, you know, I've heard, God willing, there will be a baptism in this ecclesia tomorrow. Is that still correct, that there's a baptism? Which is wonderful. But when we're baptized, brothers and sisters, we so often stress that we're being baptized to remove the personal transgressions, which is right. We are being baptized for that. But the other side of the coin is, brothers and sisters, that it's no good fixing the leaks in the tires and pumping up the tire time and time again if we don't fix the problem. And although the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have the personal transgressions, he had the problem that caused them. And he knew it more than anybody because he was struggling with it day after day after day. He had human nature with its bias to sin. And he's struggling through it. And then you get this in the mind of Christ in the Psalms, where he's pleading with the Father. He's in alarm. He isn't going to make it. He's worried. He's struggling. He's so afraid he's going to fail. And God comes along and helps him and says, "You're going to do it. You're going to make it." And the Lord's arms strengthen him to get through it. And he comes to John to be baptized, brethren and sisters, not because he's got any personal sins. He comes to be baptized for what baptism ought to teach us. That the old man must die in those waters of baptism. It's an acknowledgement that God is right to require that of us, whether we have personal sins or not. And that made the issue perfectly clear in that man. And that's why God had to have someone of our race that would do it. An angel couldn't do that. An angel could never have made that point clear, because angels had no personal sins, but they didn't have the nature that produced them. You and I can't make that issue clear, because when we go down into the waters of baptism, we go in there with personal sins, which we need to be forgiven of. But this man, when he went down into the waters of baptism, he was showing that the old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew it was in himself. No one is good but God alone. I can do nothing of mine own self. And as Paul put it, with the loud cries and tears, he pleaded with his Father, who was able to save him from death. That's why he went in the waters of baptism. It's such a simple answer, brothers and sisters, and yet it can elude us so easily. But he went in there for himself, not for us. He went down there to confess to his Father that this is a way of life he has set himself on. That he agrees with the Father, and he's telling everybody else out there that's witnessing his baptism, including John, and he's justifying the Father that whether you're a personal sinner or not, it's the right way to live. It must be done. And this is exactly what the Father wanted out of someone of the race. And so what does God do? You can tell that the response is immediate. There weren't many times where God just opened up the heavens and spoke. But when he got a response like that from a man of this race who had never sinned, it's almost like the Father couldn't help himself in a sense that he opened up the heavens and he speaks. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." This is the beloved of going through the Psalm. This is the beloved, as it's rendered in the RSV margin. "My Son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." No wonder he was well pleased. Finally, a member of the race with no personal sins comes along and admits the Father was right for requiring all the race to put the old man to death, that it was the only way to live, to learn to live like God, so that God could be manifest in the flesh. And that's what he's doing in his baptism. And it's such a simple answer, brothers and sisters, and yet it has so much power to it, because all Christ was doing back then was exactly what he was doing every day of his life, and what he was finally going to do publicly the last time, when instead of symbolically putting him to death in the waters of baptism, he was going to really do it up on the cross. And that's the key there. The cross was no ritual. Baptism was the ritual. Baptism was a ceremony indicating a commitment of what he was setting out to do. But when it came time for the cross, the ritual's gone. The ceremony's over. It's over. This is no ritual. This is no ceremony. All the rehearsing had been done, and this is the real work. The body of sin is really going to be destroyed. A member of the race who had never sinned is going to go up there and show the world that my Father is right. This is what we must do. Me, who's never sinned, as well as all of you. This is what we must do to the best of our ability, to the measure of faith that's been consigned to us. And only the Son could ever show that issue so clearly, because he didn't have the personal sins that clouded the issue. It wasn't there in him. With us it is, and it clouds the issue as to where the real problem is. But not in him. He did it up there, and the issue was so clear. Brother Roberts, in the Law of Moses, has a section that I just want to look at for a minute, where Brother Roberts dealt with this fact of where, for so long, brothers and sisters, because of our need, we know we have personal sins. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. We know he died for us. And he went through it with the motive of dying for us. And there would have never been a second in his life where you could have caught him where he was going through it for himself, because he wanted to be saved. That was not the motive behind him. In fact, I really believe if that's all it was, if the Lord Jesus Christ was just going through it for himself, apart from the rest of the race, I really personally believe he probably would have failed, because it's not a strong enough motive. Can you imagine going through all of that every minute of the day just for yourself? Just for yourself, so you can be saved. It's not a very strong motive in life. What he was doing is, you don't find that in the Scriptures. Instead, what we find emphasized in the Scriptures is the motive that was in him, and the motive that was in his Father. That he's going through all of this for us. For us he went through it. Knowing that all along, though, that the Father, all he could do was save his Son. And he had to go through it himself. And so Brother Roberts dealt with that in the Law of Moses, and he said that the statement that he did these things for us is blinded many to the fact that he did them for himself first, without which he could not have done them for us. For it was by doing them for himself that he did them for us. Now, they're simple words, brothers and sisters, but they're key concepts of what's going on in the motive, in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Father of what he's putting his Son through. He did them for himself first, that it might be for us. That's the key. And he did them for us only as we become part of him, and merging our individualities in him, by taking part in his death and putting on his name and sharing his life afterwards. And again, that's this motive power of the cross. You see, he only did them for us. It's only for us, brothers and sisters, if we really come to share his death, to sin. Otherwise, it wasn't for us. He went through it for us, hoping that, and knowing that, with God's help, that the same redemptive plan that was being worked out in Him was going to be worked out in the many that He would save. The issue would become so clear of what must be done in life, that the body of sin must be destroyed. The old man must be put to death. That Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the kernel of the issue. He did them for Himself first, so that He could draw the others out. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself, He says. That was His goal and His mission. And the Father was using the Son, and the two of them were working it out together of actually saving a man. It's a fascinating thing. And Brother Roberts did a good job of wording it that way, because we can be blinded to the fact that He actually did it for us. Now, what about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His own personal salvation? I know there are even Christadelphians that are a bit leery of going along the line of Christ needing redemption Himself. But He did need redemption, brethren and sisters, and there's no mistake about that. He needed redemption, not from, number one, the personal sins, but He needed redemption from mortality and all that mortality entails. He needed redemption from the biased nature that we have to sin. He needed redemption from the nature which was going to go down to the grave and never come back up again unless God raised him. He had mortality. But what was really going on in His mind is that He knew He could never get to immortality if somehow His Father didn't help Him struggle through life day after day after day and battle that old man, never give in to him, and destroy him so that he could be raised up without the old man there anymore. That if a member of the race finally killed the old man on the pole, showed the race that this is what must be done, that God could raise that man up again with the old man, the diabolist, dead, not in him anymore. And that's what He set out to do. So He needed redemption, not from personal sins, but He needed redemption from all of the evil. He was down in the evil, as Brother Roberts put it. And He had to find a way out. He needed the way out as much as we do, in a sense. Someone had to find the way out of the cycle of sin and death, and sin and death, and sin and death. As Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 9, when he says in verse 12, that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the King James Bible puts those words "for us" in there. They're in there in italics. But you'll notice that a lot of the modern versions have dropped them, and they really don't belong there, because the words "for eternal redemption," or "having obtained," rather, are in the middle voice in the Greek, and they really apply back to Himself. And what Paul was getting at, that when he went in, he didn't go in by the blood of bulls and goats, the goats and the calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He was finally redeemed. I'm sure that's the way he looked at it when you look at his mind in the Psalms. He was struggling day after day, wanting to be redeemed, somehow get me out of this old man which is so prone to sin. And finally he went in once for all, and he obtained redemption by His own blood. In Hebrews chapter 7, another place where the Apostle Paul deals with that concept. In Hebrews chapter 7, he compares Christ with the high priest under the law. And he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once. He did it once when He offered up Himself. You see the point there? It had to be done. It had to be done for Himself and for the people. But He did it not daily, and He didn't do it twice. In one offering, He offered Himself once for the sin of the race, in a sense. Not personal transgressions there either of Himself. He offered Himself for the sin that He had, the nature that was there, the evil that He was born with, the mortality that He inherited, and the proneness to sin. He had to offer Himself for Himself, so that it could be for the others. Now, that's a key concept to get a hold of, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ really had to go through that for Himself. And it isn't so much that He's going through it for Himself just as an example to us, but He's going through it for Himself because what God set out to do was redeem a man. Now, if you look at it from God's perspective, I know sometimes that you can get to where, I know many times that Brother Roberts got entrapped by others, where you would just look at the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual too much. And he kept saying, well, wait a minute, he's not just an individual, he's a member of the race. But what in effect happened is because the race is stuck down in the evil, and God has to work in that system, and he wants to redeem them out of the evil, he has a son born down in the evil, born of a woman. And what God's trying to do is get this man to come out of the evil so that he can save the many. Now, apart from the race, there would have never been a Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes sort of senseless to even talk about, well, what if there were no sinners? What would happen to Jesus? And all those kind of questions. But the fact is that the only reason there ever was a Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is because of the whole race he came to save. But because of that race, there had to be a Jesus Christ. There had to be a Redeemer of the race. And once there had to be a Redeemer, and God's brought the Redeemer into the world, the only thing God could do with his son is save him. Save him. And that's what God set out to do in the life of Christ. Now, we don't tend to look at it a whole lot that way. But the Bible has the principles in it. The New Testament, the thrust that's there is the salvation for the race, because that's the motive going on in the mind of Christ. But when you look through those messianic psalms, it's tucked back in the Old Testament. Not so that it's confused with the issue of the new, of him going through it for us. But it's there to show the struggle of what God was doing. He was trying to save a member of the race, and that's all he could do with his son. His son's down in evil. Every day the son's going to be struggling with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the Father sends the angels and he strengthens him. In Isaiah it says that morning by morning he wakened him, and he opened his ear, and he taught him by the scriptures, by the power of the word. And God went after his boy, and day after day he raised his boy and nurtured him, and he brought him through the trials of life and the struggle that ensued. And God set out to save that member of the race. And it's really the struggle that was going on there, brothers and sisters, I don't really think we can even understand of what was going on in the mind of Christ and the work that God was doing with him. Where the two of them are working it out together, the Father and the Son, and the dialogue that's going back and forth, and the Father trying to draw the Son constantly to the Father's way, even though the Son of himself says, is there another way? Is there some way out of this? Can't we do it a different way? I don't really want to go to that cross. Isn't there some other way? And the Father's constantly saying, no, you're going to make it. I'll get you through it. You're going to make it. And day after day, he brings him through. And what about the cross, brothers and sisters? We so often put the cross out as an example for us, as a way to live, which is true. It's there for us. But think about it for a minute of what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of this subject that we don't tend to consider very often. But you think of it from God's perspective. Now that he's got this man who's born in this pit of the down in the evil, and this man has the physical potential for perfect obedience, he's been given the Spirit without measure, how in the world is God going to keep him humble? How is he going to keep pride from entering into that man? How is he going to keep that man from developing a spirit of where, you know, like Moses, when he finally gave in, he said, must we bring forth water? And he made that mistake in a moment of anger with the people. How is he going to stop that from happening in his son? And what he did is he saved his son by putting his son through everything that was right for his son. And although the cross is there for us, and although the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ is there for us, it was first for himself. It was right that he go through it. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't being punished by it. It was a father and a son working together, acknowledging that the Father's way is right, that this is the only way to live. Put to death the flesh. Put to death the flesh. Live by the Spirit of God. Do the things that please the Father. And day after day after day, the two of them went through it together. It's the Abraham and the Isaac situation in the Old Testament, where God taught that principle to Abraham about the son. And the two of them, it says five times, I think, in the chapter, and they both went up together. They're going up together up the mountain. They're going up under the altar. They both went up together. And God was teaching Abraham what it was going to cost God to redeem the race. It was going to cost God the life of his son, of putting him through that struggle, putting him out there on the altar. And he took Abraham to that point where he was ready to put the knife into his son, and he stops him. But at that point, Abraham knew what it was going to be like for the father to actually go through that with his son. That he would actually have to put his son through the whole thing, and in the end, he would have to actually kill him. And the two of them would do it together, willing cooperation, in order to redeem the son and the race as a whole. And those are critical issues that we come to grips with, brethren and sisters, that everything that the son went through was right for the son. Jesus never at any point could say to his father, well, wait a minute, this isn't right for me. Maybe it's right for all of them, but it's not right for me. It's not fair that I should have to go through this. I shouldn't really have to go through this because I don't need it. He never said that because he knew he needed it as much as anybody. He needed the cross. It was the only way that he was ever going to stay humble, that he was ever going to put and subdue this body of sin that was in him. It was the only way to save his son. It's a marvel, brother and sister, but it took me years to catch on to that about the cross. That it wasn't something that Jesus went through for us, just for us. He went through it for himself first, so that it could be for us. And that's the key that's there. I just want to look at one of the key issues that was there, that was going on in Christ, and the motive that was behind him. In Hebrews chapters 10, 11, and 12, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of faith as a motive force. He does that in Romans as well, but in Hebrews chapters 10, 11, and 12, the Apostle Paul is out to show that the only way this can happen, the only way God can develop a power in us to battle the old man, is by faith in God, that we believe God's way is right. Of putting the old man to death and living to the principles of God. That's the only way it can happen, that we always trust God, and that God is able to do what looks impossible to us. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul goes through all those examples. By faith, Adam. By faith, the people. By faith, Moses. One example after the next. And he gets all done, and in Hebrews chapter 12, you see, all those, they died in faith, not having received what was promised. But in Hebrews 12, he says that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Not our faith. There's another translation mistake, because they're always looking at it for us. But he's the author and he's the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despising the shame, and he didn't die not having received what was promised, but he is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Here is the one case of God being able to save a man of this race, that by his faith, his belief in God, that God would be able to do what seemed impossible to him, day after day through the struggle, that he was able to endure the cross, despise the shame, and instead of dying not having received what was promised, this man died and he did receive what was promised and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope in this second class at least we can come to appreciate some of these principles of what was going on in the redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan could only apply to us if he could first of all work it out in a member of our race. And what he set out to do then was, because of the state that the race had fallen into, is he sets out to take a man of this race down in evil, work with him day after day, and struggle his way out and find a way out of it by defeating sin, and then offer that plan of redemption to every member of the race. It's ours for the taking, if we're willing to agree with it, cooperate with it, and to the measure of faith that's been consigned to us, put it into practice in our life. And hopefully in the third class, we'll have an opportunity to look at just that, brothers and sisters, of how that same redemptive plan that worked in Christ and was able to redeem him, that God is able to apply that plan in us, and he can and he will redeem us.